This evening, we're looking at our study, The God Who Is There, and we're looking at chapter 12 tonight, The God Who Gathers and Transforms His People. Last Wednesday, we spent a good amount of time talking about what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished, and the fact that in the cross of Jesus Christ, through His death, atoning death on the cross, that God can be faithful to all of the aspects of His character and still justify sinners. And so God can, because Christ took our punishment, He was our substitute. He stood in our place and took our punishment that we deserved. And also because Christ lived a life of righteousness that we could never live, and that is applied to our account, we can be accounted as just, and God can still be faithful to His own justice, His own righteousness. And so we talked about last week, if you want to understand the mercy and the love of God, look to the cross. But if you also want to understand the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, look to the cross, because it's in the cross where all of those aspects of God's character are harmonized so that He can be merciful to us as sinners. And tonight, we're looking at kind of another side of the picture of salvation and what God is doing for His people. Last week was more on what Christ has accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection, and the standing that that gives us before God. Tonight, we're looking at more the what flows out of that, the experiential aspect of the Christian life, and that in salvation in the gospel, there is not only a new standing that we are justified, forgiven by God, but there's also a new life. There is transformation that takes place. And that inner transformation results in a new creation, new allegiances, new loves, new desires to love God and to obey His commands. And so that's our focus tonight, the God who gathers and transforms His people. In the introduction to the chapter, he talks about one of the criticisms of Christianity over the years has been that Christianity is a religion that is very focused on ultimate truths. And sometimes those ultimate truths can, in history, have in fact led Christians to do things that now we can see through understanding the Bible that were wrong, such as going to certain wars, you know, wars over religion, or maybe the extremes of the Crusades. He gives the example of slavery in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries. And we can see that that those aspects were wrong. And so that's been an argument against Christianity, is that Christianity has brought in all sorts of wars and violence. And there have been at times wars fought over religion. In fact, you might even say today, some of the difficulties that we're having in the Middle East are over religion. Not Christianity, but Islam versus other sects of Islam and versus other religions. And so there's truth, some truth in the element that religion can lead people to conflict. But here's the fact, and he points this out in the chapter, that anything that you hold up as a governing principle, as a governing ideal, as a transcendent truth or principle, that can also lead to conflict and to war. And he gives the examples in the 20th century that the bloodiest, the most violent wars perhaps that this world has ever seen were fought in the 20th century, and they were not waged over Christianity. They were not waged over religion per se, but more so atheistic viewpoints. And so you have Hitler and Nazism and what he believed was the supremacy of one race over others. You had Stalin and his devotion to communist form of government, and putting down anyone who would resist that form of government. And so many lives were lost in the 20th century by Hitler and by Stalin. Those weren't wars over what you would consider traditional religions. But those men put in a place of transcendent value something, a philosophy, a belief, and they were willing to fight over it. And one of the points that he makes is that there is something in all of us, every single one of us, will look for and seek and find something that we consider to be of transcendent value. So what is that for you? What is it that is of life-changing, ultimate importance to you? And he says that everyone will transcendentalize someone or something. And that's just the idea of taking something and making it an absolute governing, overarching truth or principle, something that governs your life or governs how you live. Everyone's going to transcendentalize someone or something. And so then the question is, what is that? Is it God? Is God the creator of the universe? Is he your ultimate source of meaning and truth? Or is it something else? If it's not God, the creator of the universe, then it's a man-made idol, isn't it? It's a man-made idol, and we are putting our ultimate meaning in that. But we all seek for meaning. We seek for those transcendent truths or those transcendent values. And he says, sometimes people have a wrong perception. A lot of people have a wrong perception of Christianity because, especially outsiders, they look at Christianity as just another ethical religion, as another religion of rules and rituals that you have to follow. And he says, if this is our idea of Christianity, then we haven't understood Christianity yet. Because Christianity is not about rules. It's not about rituals and a set of rules. It's not about finding a new set of rules or keeping rules. Rather, Christianity is really about the grace of God that gathers and transforms his people. And that's his overarching theme, his overarching idea in the chapter, is that God is not only the God who declares guilty sinners just, but he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't just give them a new declaration of their standing, but he gathers them as his people and he transforms them from the inside out. He is doing a work in them. He's gathering and transforming his people. And so when God's grace, not our own efforts, when God's grace is central, it leads us to humility and it transforms us. It humbles us and transforms us. And so what he's saying is, if we really have a right understanding of Christianity, then we will not become fanatical in the sense that some people refer to Christian fanatics. Because he says, sometimes we get this wrong idea that there's this spectrum between, you know, on this one side, you've got people who are just Christian in name only. They don't really live out their Christianity. And then on this other side of the spectrum, you've got these people who really live out their Christianity and they're what you might call fanatics. And he says, well, really, you know, people think that what we really want is to be somewhere in the middle and be balanced. But that's a misunderstanding of the whole idea of Christianity. Christianity is not about striving. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about striving to one extreme or the other. Being a Christian is about resting in the grace of God, trusting in the grace of God. And that leads to a humility when we realize that it's not our striving at all. It's not what we accomplish, but it's what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And what he does throughout the remainder of the chapter is he walks through some very important passages in the New Testament. And I wish I could read all of the passages that he talks about. We don't have the time to be able to do that tonight, but I would encourage you to read the chapter, read the passages of scripture that he prints out there and that he discusses. And I'll allude to some of the verses in those passages, but I'm not going to read through all of them. I would encourage you to do that in the chapter if you haven't done so already. And so the first passage of scripture that he talks about is in Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, it is a marvelous description of the grace of God. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible that probably many of us have memorized. that we are saved not by works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. So salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works so that no one can boast. And then in verse number 10, it goes on to say, for we have been created to be God's workmanship, God's new creation. God is creating us for the purpose of good works that he has ordained, that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And so he shows how in Ephesians 2, the grace of God that saves us is also the same grace of God that changes us. So God's grace saves us. It's by grace through faith. And that same working of God that's gracious in us transforms us into people who do good works. One automatically leads to the other. And in Ephesians 2, we see that we need to be reconciled to God. That is true, but we also need to be changed. And so God performs a work of new creation in his people, and he transforms them. And the good works that God has for us to do, those good works flow from this grace-granted transformation. They're the outcome, not the cause. That's important because in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he talks about works. And he talks about works in two different senses. In verses 8 and 9, he says, we are not saved by works. It's not of works so that no one can boast. But then in verse 10, he lifts up good works as a positive thing, doesn't he? So in verses 8 and 9, he says, we're not saved by good works. So good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the outcome. They're the result. So God saves us, declares us righteous, but then he transforms us and his grace moves us to do good works. And this transformation that God is doing, he does by his Spirit. In Ephesians 2, it talks about the fact that God has given his Holy Spirit to his people. And that Holy Spirit is an indwelling spirit. It is the third person of the triune God. And this Spirit of God comes to dwell inside God's people. And he does a work of grace inside of them. He transforms them. And it is a work that only God can do. And it's a work that is already happening within us, changing our hearts and our minds. Now, we're not finished yet, are we? We're not finished. The Holy Spirit still has more work to do on us. And that work won't be finished until we're glorified in the end. But he's already started that work. If you're a child of God, then he's already started that work. And he is transforming you from the inside out. So God transforms his people and he also gathers them. And so part of Ephesians 2 is about God's work of grace, saving them and transforming them into people who are zealous for good works. And then another significant part of Ephesians 2 is about how God is gathering one people. And he talks about how God, through Christ and his work on the cross, has broken down the wall of hostility, the wall of division between Jews and Gentiles, and that now in the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, really all races of people across the world, are being brought into one body of Christ. And really what he's describing is a new humanity, a new race of people, if you will, a spiritual race of people. And so think of the Old Testament Israelites as a race of people. And so you have Abraham as the forefather of that. They are a genetic, physical race of people. And they are to be fruitful and multiply, and they're to grow as a nation, as a people. And you see many laws in the Old Testament where they're intended to keep themselves distinct from the Gentiles around them and be pure as God's distinct, holy people. They're a physical race, and even they're intended to be not only a physical race, but a spiritual race of people also. We see the failure of that, don't we? We see the failure of Israel, their disobedience to God's laws, because there was no failure with the law, but the failure was with them. They didn't have the ability of themselves to obey God's law. God then comes in Christ, and he brings the new covenant to fulfillment. And in the new covenant, God now is extending his grace, his people are now being gathered from not just Jews, but the whole world. And so now God's people are not just an ethnic group of people, but a new race of people gathered from all physical earthly races, if that makes sense. So they're all coming into this one gathering of believers from every nation, every race of people. And Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that in the church, this gathering of believers, this is where God dwells with his people. We're now like the Old Testament temple, the place where God comes to meet with his people. The gathered church is God's meeting place. And so the church is not a building. Often we associate church with a building. We say we're going to go to church. But in a New Testament biblical sense, the church is really an assembly. It is a gathering of people. And it is those people who have been transformed by God's grace when they gather that is the church. And one of the things he says in this portion about the gathered church, and this is important, I think, and I agree with him, that the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized or unchurched Christian. So if you read through the scriptures, you read through the New Testament, the pattern is always that those who believe in Christ, they're not just free-floating, independent people out there, right? The people who believe in Christ, they are gathered in assemblies of believers. And they receive the sign of God's relationship with his people, which is baptism. And so they are part of this body of believers. So what we see today, for example, people who claim to be Christians but don't go to church, they never associate with an actual group of believers. They might say, well, you know, I can worship God anywhere, or I can listen to a sermon at home, especially now with television and the internet. Sermons are all over the place, and that's true. And there's some benefit if you listen to good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, preaching. Of course, there's a lot of error out there as well. You need to be careful. But listening to a sermon is not gathering with the church. And yes, you can worship God anywhere. You can worship him in spirit and truth by yourself, and you should. But there is also something unique and special about coming together as the body of Christ. You can read through the whole Old Testament and see that God values his people congregating before him in worship. You read through the Old Testament, just notice that pattern of all the congregation of Israel coming before the Lord. Well, that pattern is then carried forward into the New Testament, and the church comes and gathers before the Lord on a regular basis. And we do that not just for ourselves and for the benefit that it brings us, but to show how much we care about God. And we love God, and we want to worship him together with his people. And yes, there is also a value and a benefit to us because we can be encouraged. We can be held accountable. People can help us grow in our faith and provoke one another to love and to good works, as Hebrews chapter 10 says. But the New Testament has no category for a free-floating Christian who is disconnected from a community of believers. And then he moves into Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4 and 5, one of the things that he points out is that the living out of our Christian faith is not driven by rules. It's driven by the gospel. Our faith in and our gratitude for the cross and resurrection of Christ. If our primary motivation for living for God and for obeying the commands of Christ, if our primary motivation is out of a sense of duty, then there won't be any joy in that. And we won't long last in that form of obedience if it's driven only by duty. But a true Christian ethic, living out our faith, is driven more rightly by faith and by gratitude. By faith and by gratitude. And he says, our morality is first and foremost a function of gratitude to God for what Christ has already done. So again, we're not doing these good works out of duty so that we can be paid or because we're trying to earn something. Rather, Christianity is being grateful for what's already been accomplished and forward-looking to what the hope of the gospel holds out to us in the future by faith. So it's not self-driven out of duty, but it's driven out of faith and love and gratitude. And it is the Holy Spirit, again, he discusses in Ephesians 4 and 5, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live in this way, in a way that is different from the way that we lived before. And so is there change? Is there transformation? It's the Holy Spirit that brings this about. And another thing that should motivate us in our desire to live for God, live a transformed life, is the fact that we have been purchased by God. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And so we are now God's. We are Christ's because he has redeemed us. And that idea should remind us that we're not living our lives for ourselves, but we're living for the one who died for us. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and the Holy Spirit does a work of transformation. He is working in us, giving us a desire to please God, a desire to love God, and to see what brings honor and pleases God. The Holy Spirit is perfecting us in the process of it. We haven't arrived, but we aren't what we used to be. We are not yet what we will be or what we hope to be, but we are not what we used to be by the grace of God. That's what this transformative work is all about. And then he moves to Galatians 5, Galatians 5, 13 through 26. And he says, we are justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's really what we focused on last week. The justification, the forgiveness that is ours because of the finished work of Christ. But that is not the full picture of what God is doing for his people, because it's not enough for us to just stand acquitted before God and be reconciled to him. We must also be transformed. And this is what Ephesians 2:10 emphasizes when it says that we have been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast, because we are God's workmanship. We're his new creation, created unto or created for the purpose of good works. So God saved us, he justified us, not to just give us a new identity, a new standing. He also saved us to actually transform us in reality, in experience, in who we are and how we live. That's God's purpose. And so because that is God's purpose, and that is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and he shows in Galatians 5 the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the point of this is that where the Spirit is present, there is transformation. Where the Spirit is present, there is transformation. And the implication of that then is also, if there is no transformation, then there is no saving faith. And James, in James chapter 2, would agree with that statement. Because in James 2, James says, faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. And he finishes out the chapter by talking about the sacrifice, the giving of ourselves to Christ that is a part of being his disciple. We see Jesus himself telling his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him. And this idea of taking up your cross is something that is connected to your discipleship to Christ, to your following Christ and being loyal to him. And he just gives an example in the chapter. You know, if you've got a pain in your side or you have a flat tire, that's not bearing a cross. That's just the normal, difficult stuff of life. Bearing a cross is living life in a world that is opposed to Christ and living faithfully for him, even when you face opposition and persecution. Just like Jesus went to the cross, he calls his followers to follow him in self-sacrifice. And so we have been bought with a price. We've been transformed by God. And that means that we come under the lordship of Christ. He is our Lord, He is our Master, as well as our Savior. And that means following Him wherever it may lead and whatever it may cost. And so in John 12, Jesus says, "Him that follows me, or my servant, will be where I am." I'm kind of paraphrasing that. But you read John chapter 12, I believe it's verse number 26, and Jesus says that the one who serves me, he will follow me. He will be where I am. Where was Jesus headed the next day? He was headed to the cross. So the one who serves me, he will follow me. He will follow in my footsteps. And that means that following Christ may be costly. Philippians 1:29 tells us that it has been granted to us as a gift by grace, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. And so being a Christian is a gift, but so also is the opportunity and the privilege to identify with Christ through persecution and suffering. And he gives the example in the book of Acts where Peter and John were preaching in the name of Christ. They were healing people. They were brought in and questioned and beaten, and they went out rejoicing because they had the privilege of being able to be identified with the name of Christ through that difficulty, through their ministry. And so we have been called to be a transformed people, a gathered people, and a transformed people. And this is something that God is doing through His Spirit. And if you're one of His, then transformation will happen. You will not be what you used to be. May not happen all at once. It definitely won't happen all at once. And it may happen at different rates for different people. The growth and the transformation will not necessarily be a straight line. There will be some dips. There will be some faults and failures. There will be some divergences from the path. But if you chart the work that God is doing in a person's life from the time He calls them, there should be a pattern of general upward growth, growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ in their faith and their walk with Him. And that's what the Spirit is doing in us. There should be evidence of fruit in our lives because God is transforming His people.